We come then to the second part of John chapter 14, from verse 15 to 31, thinking this evening of obeying discipleship. Boys and girls, I've been really interested in a head teacher of a school in London who in 2020 was included in the Queen's Honours list. Catherine is her name, the founder and head teacher of the school, Michaela Community School. She founded it 10 years ago. She was born in New Zealand. She was raised in Canada. She's a graduate of Oxford University. She started a blog as Miss Snuffy, describing her experiences in inner schools in London. She's written many books on her style of education, which emphasizes knowledge and not learning skills. But boys and girls, one aspect of her education is that she insists on year 7 pupils all attending a behavioral boot camp. All in P7 have to attend her boot camp. Her school is free to attend. It's an award-winning school. But at this boot camp, our pupils are taught how to sit properly on a chair, how to walk to lessons quickly in single file, and how to concentrate on the teacher during class. The education in her school is free, but there are rules which the pupils are to learn and to keep. And so it is as Christian disciples. God's salvation is absolutely free. Becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is totally free. We repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are rules. For the disciples of Jesus to live by. And this is the theme of this section in the farewell discourse of Jesus in the second part of chapter 14. Coming in, and we'll be taking a break from this, unfortunately, but looking at the fourth characteristic of Christian discipleship here in these verses. We've already considered serving discipleship in the feet washing. We've thought of loving discipleship and the new commandment to love one another. We thought this morning of believing discipleship, believing Christ's words, believing Christ's worth, believing Christ's works. Now we consider obeying discipleship. We've noticed the change from chapter 13, which is focused on the disciples, serving them, loving them, to this change in chapter 14, which is focused on the Lord. We believe him. We obey him. So obeying discipleship is a key theme in these verses. The idea of obeying Christ's word is found at the outset in verse 15 of chapter 14 in the words, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's repeated in verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." In verse 23, we read a similar statement, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." In verse 24, we hear this emphasis on obedience once again, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Thus, obeying discipleship is one of the key themes of this fourth section in the farewell discourse. So this characteristic of Christian discipleship is linked naturally to the previous section. We ended the section thinking of prayer in the name of Jesus. And that phrase, "in Jesus' name," not only includes our dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ for our prayers being answered, but also the lifestyle of the person praying. We pray in the name of Jesus. We live in the name of Jesus. We seek to follow the name of Jesus and imbibe the characteristics of Jesus in our life. The person coming in prayer is in the name of Jesus, not only by faith, but by imitation. And then this moves us on. What does it mean to be in the name of Jesus? It means that we are obedient disciples. But this is also a logical characteristic, an essential characteristic of a disciple, isn't it? A common definition of a disciple is that he or she follows to learn and learns to follow. So this idea of obedience is essential to the whole concept of discipleship. We are following to learn. We are learning to follow. We are obeying our Lord and our Master. The way Jesus teaches obedience here is obviously masterful. And it's a model for us, for preachers, for Christians, for leaders, for parents, when we ever come in our life, and we come often, to think about our Christian obedience. Sometimes our thinking and reading and listening to Christian obedience is deeply legalistic. We end up only thinking in our lives about the rules, about the Ten Commandments, about the fruit of the Spirit, about the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, about the Sermon on the Mount, and we imbibe all of these rules as we think of our duty and our failure in duty. And the whole process and exercise is purely legalistic. But would you credit it that in this section on obeying discipleship, not one rule is mentioned? Jesus is considering this from a panoramic perspective, from a big picture. And he is teaching us here that when we come to think of our obedience and consider our obedience, don't just think of the narrow focus of the rules, the regulations, and our failure to keep those regulations. There's more to Christian obedience than that. There's more connections. There's a bigger setting. Just as our beloved town of Ards is not the whole of the peninsula, it's just a part of it. So obeying discipleship has a bigger picture and more connections and a wider angle to be adopted as we come to think of this. And so we want to think of this big picture in relation to our obedience, which Jesus sets out before us here. Think first of all then, not of our obedience, but of his obedience. The pattern of obeying discipleship. We're thinking particularly of the end of the section, verses 28 to 31. And in that section, Jesus talks about his obedience. He exhibits the obedience. He models the obedience. He describes the obedience that we are to adopt, the approach to our obedience, the elements of our obedience. He divulges his processes of obedience. And as we consider this description of Christ's obedience, and this is one dimension that we are to have when we are thinking of our own obedience, We see that there's elements of emotion here, there's elements of intellect here, and there's elements of the will of his obedience here. Let's think of that. The elements of emotion in Jesus' obedience are set out for us in the phrase in verse number 31. But I do, that's his obedience, as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. There's the emotion of his obedience and the source of his obedience. I love the Father. This is where his obedience is coming from. There can be obedience in our life for all different reasons, can't there? There's sometimes a forced obedience. Someone locked in a cell in prison, like Harvey Weinstein, for the past 4 years. They're forced there. They don't want to be there, but they're forced to live there. It's a forced obedience. Then there's obedience out of fear. Some people living in the estates of our town are living where they are and how they are because of some powerful person in their estate that's dictating to them how they are to live. They're living obediently out of fear. And then there's some people who are obedient out of duty. They're getting paid. And out of duty, they put in their 8-hour shift, an honest day's labor for an honest day's pay. They're obedient to their employer out of duty. But here's the supreme source of obedience. Not only love, but love to God. And Jesus states it here, because I love the Father. But then there's an intellectual side to his obedience. He talks about the commands that God has given. Verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me. He understands the requirements, the demands, the requests, the commands of the Father. And we understand this relation between Jesus and God the Father in this context, don't we, as the mediator? Though Jesus is equal with the Father, as we saw this morning in verses 7 to 10, yet as incarnate Son on earth, he receives commands from his Father. In this sense, we're to understand the statement, the sometimes difficult statement in verse 28, the Father is greater than I. Because Jesus, in his incarnation as mediator, has taken the place of the servant, a place which in that sense, as the servant of God, is less than the Father. Ian Morris writes, not his essential being, but his incarnate state. Here's the intellectual aspect of Jesus' obedience. The command I've received from the Father. So he loves the Father. He knows what the Father wants him to do. But then the third element is that he does it. Verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me. He has the emotion of love for his Father. He has the intellectual understanding fully, perfectly, deeply, comprehensively of the commands of the Father. But now he asserts his submission and fulfillment to God's command. I do. One expression of his obedience is found at the very end of the chapter, verse 31. In these words, rise, let us go from here. William Hendrickson comments on these words. This command has led to endless controversy. Maybe it doesn't seem controversial to you, but to commentators who pore over these things, it has led, Hendrickson says, to endless controversy. And the controversy is, did Jesus leave the upper room at this time, or did he continue in the upper room with his ministry? What is the meaning of this phrase, rise, let us go from here? I don't think that the issue is that big. It's possible that Jesus said these words but continued there. I would favour that view. We visit in someone's house. We've been there for 2 hours. We say to our host, thank you for a lovely evening. It's time for us to go. And then, just then, they raise a really important point. And though we've said the words, it's time for us to go, you linger on for another half hour to address that important issue. I think that's the idea here. But no matter what view we take, leaving immediately or later, the phrase evidences Jesus' intention to obey his Father's command. Rise, let us go from here. Go to Gethsemane. Go to be betrayed. Go to be arrested. Go to the cross as the Lamb of God bearing the sin of the world. A second evidence of his full and perfect obedience is in the expression in verse 30. The ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. Sin in our life gives Satan a kind of claim on us, doesn't it? Look at him. He says he's a Christian. The accuser, that's the title and meaning of Satan. He's accusing God's people, and our sin is giving him a type of claim on us to accuse us, to question God's love and commitment to us. Don Carson comments on this phrase that it's a Hebrew idiom in legal contexts, a claim on him. But in this context, Jesus says Satan has no case, no grounds for condemnation in the character of Jesus because he is perfectly obedient to God. We studied Zechariah recently, and Joshua the high priest, the representative of the nation and people of Israel, was standing before God with those dirty garments on. And Satan, Zechariah in chapter 3 says, was accusing him. And in that instance, Satan did have a claim on Joshua as the representative of God's people, the nation at that time. He did have a claim on him because Joshua and the nation were sinful. They did have characters which were fallen and vile. But in this case, Satan has no claim on him because Jesus is perfectly obedient. So here's this first angle on our obedience that Jesus places here. Doesn't just talk about us and our duty and rules and regulations. He says, look at my perfection. Look at my obedience. And we're to think of Christ's obedience when we come to think of our obedience. We obey God, but so too did Jesus. And this point assures us of his wisdom and his sympathy in our suffering, in our temptation, in our struggles to obey. He understands better than any of us what is involved in obedience. We sometimes wonder about this, don't we? We sometimes get into that difficult place of, if Jesus couldn't sin, how could he be tempted? How can he understand our temptations? We've dealt with that in a previous sermon, that Jesus understands better our temptations because he never sinned. We've used the illustration of the dam and the water pressing against the dam. When the dam bursts, the dam is weak, the dam gives way. But when the dam resists the water, the pressure is greater, it's mounting, it's more powerful. So Jesus experienced a greater strength of temptation by not resisting than you and I experience temptation when we do resist for a while and then crack. But here, this obedience of Jesus, it helps us. He understands. Boys and girls, there's an amazing phrase in the end of Luke chapter 2 that Jesus at the age of 12 went down with his parents to his house in Nazareth and was subject to them there. He understands the frustrations of the teenage years of being obedient to imperfect parents. And the challenge of you trying to obey your parents as a 12-year-old or a 15-year-old, Jesus understands the challenge of doing that. Ruth went to Tesco yesterday, and she's wont to do on a Saturday for the shopping, maybe meets you down there from time to time. And as she pulled into the car park, there was a lady lying on the ground. She had been bumped into by a car. And so Ruth then utilized her first aid experience and went along and got the lady up and got the lady seated and began talking to the lady and saying, you know, you need to watch yourself over the next coming hours. You know, are you feeling sick? Are you feeling wheezy? Are you seeing double? And all those kind of symptoms of a deeper issue that might be going on in someone's life. Later on in her visit to Tesco, she discovered that this lady was a retired nurse and had a greater understanding of all these details than a first aider could ever have. And this is our Saviour here. He understands obedience in a deeper way, in a fuller way, in a greater way. And when we think of our obedience and the challenges of our obedience, let us think of Christ and his obedience. But it's not just the pattern and the understanding and the sympathy of Christ that comes to us and helps us from his obedience. It's also that his perfect obedience covers our flawed obedience. That's the comfort from his obedience. When we think of our duty, when we think of the rules, when we think of the commandments, we immediately think of our failure to keep them. We never have done, we never can do. If we say we've got no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. It's not in us to fulfill perfectly the laws of Christ. And so Jesus is teaching us here, when you think of your obedience and all its flaws, you think of my obedience. It's there for you, that covers over all your imperfection. I know that this belief doesn't stand up to pharmaceutical scrutiny, that where in nature a nettle grows, a docken leaf also grows, that the nettle that stings us has alongside of it the soothing cure of the docken leaf. It's in folklore more than pharmaceutical veracity. But Jesus is teaching us that thing, that when we think of our flawed obedience that stings us, that hurts us, that humbles us, that depresses us, that paralyzes us, we're to think of the balm and the healing of his obedience that covers our imperfection. So this is the first point about obeying discipleship. Think of the pattern of obeying discipleship. Secondly, let us think of the practice of obeying discipleship. He comes in, he doesn't sidestep the issue about our obedience. He sets it out, he spells it out. And what's interesting, I think, without kind of shoehorning this in an unnatural way, I think Jesus sets out our obedience in the very same way as his obedience, doesn't he? And so he talks about our emotion, the source of our obedience. He says in verse number 15, if you love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The source of his obedience was, I love the Father. That's where it was coming from. Not from fear, not from duty, but from love. And he's saying the same to us. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 21 again, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23 says the same thing. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then the opposite in verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Here's the very same pattern that Christ had. He's given it to us now. He says, make the source of your obedience love. Not fear of the final judgment. Not a sense of duty as servants of God. Not living in an atmosphere of slavery. I have to do this. I have to keep the Sabbath day. I have to go to church. But out of love for Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 15, chapter 14 is the first time in this farewell discourse that Jesus mentions our love to him. All the mentions of love up until this point has been his love for us. And what a balance, what a connection that is for us to have. His love comes first. His love comes to us. And our love for Jesus is a response to his love. It doesn't start with our love and we're to work on our emotions and we're to try and light this fire of devotion to Jesus without any encouragement or fuel. The fuel's given to us. He has loved us. And we, in response to his love, love him. Spurgeon has some wonderful sermons on the farewell ministry. But he says that this point, a sense of God's love is more humbling than a sense of our sin. Can we think about that? A sense of God's love is more humbling than a sense of our sin. What a thing to experiment with in your life. To think more of the love of God for us. The love of Christ in giving himself for us. And as we think of that, we will respond to his love with loving him. Secondly, the object of our obedience is the commands, just as it was for Jesus. Verse 15, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them. Verse 23, he will keep my word. Verse 24, keep my words. Here's the object of our obedience, my commands, my word. Understanding the will, the mind, the demands of Jesus on us. And all of the Gospels has extended sections of teaching by Jesus in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, in Mark about discipleship, in Luke, the many parables, and the much teaching in John. But then we are to not only love the Savior, not only know his will, but again, we are to do it. And so in verse 14, we read the phrase, keep his word. In verse 21, we have these two things of he who has my commands and keeps them. He it is who loves me. We have the commands in our mind, in our hearts. We know them. We meditate on them. We maybe even memorize them. But there is this added element that we practice them. We keep them. What a word that is. We keep them as precious. We keep them as important. We don't discard them or destroy them or break them. We keep them. Dr. Dan Poulter shocked his colleagues by defecting from the Tories last week to Labour. In local council polls on Thursday, this coming Thursday, there is the fear that if the Conservatives lose badly, then backers of Penny Mordaunt will try to topple the Prime Minister. Instead of being submissive and supportive, they're pursuing their own agendas within the party. But the disciple of Jesus loves, knows, obeys his Lord and Master. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Our obedience is not perfect, but it should be perceptible. People should know that we're a Christian, should see that we're a Christian, should understand that we're a follower of the Lord Jesus, that we are keeping his word. Not to earn our salvation, but because he has saved us. Then lastly, the promises of obeying discipleship. And here again, Jesus is widening this out beyond this focus on our duty, on our obedience, on our commitment. Again, he's giving us another area to explore as we consider obedience to him. Promises. And this is an incredible aspect and one that you might want to pursue later on in this week. And Jesus links the obedience of his disciples to deepening fellowship with each member of the triune God. This is his inducement. This is his encouragement to us to give ourselves to obeying him. Spurgeon has a brilliant sermon. It's in volume 50, which I didn't know till this week. When I pulled off the cover, it's gold. All the other backs are black. Number 50 is gold. Volume 50 is gold. And he has a brilliant sermon on this. And he explores this and discusses this. And he desires that everyone in his congregation of 6,000 will experience this deepening fellowship with the triune God. With the Father, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What an encouragement to us to obey Christ. God the Father making his home with us. The word home here is the same word used in verse 2, rooms. And we think of those rooms, we think of heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. And we think how wonderful that will be to be in heaven with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in the presence of God in those rooms. The glory, the wonder, the deep fellowship there will be in heaven in those rooms. But that's the very same word used here. That as we obey Christ, that as we keep his commandments, that as we follow him, God the Father will dwell with us, will make his rooms with us in our hearts. In our lives. It's hard to explain what this is, and J.C. Ryle struggles to explain what this is. Leon Morris tries, he says, that state of the believer by which he experiences the immediate presence of deity with us, by our side. Hendricks says, to comfort, to cheer, to help. He will make his home with us. We will have a deeper, a fuller awareness of the presence, of the help, of the comfort of God the Father. A second promise, a second inducement to us to launch yourself fully into obedience to Christ is in verse 21. He who loves me, Jesus says, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And again, this promise, you need to go away and research this and look at this. What does it mean? That as we obey Christ, as we seek to follow him, as we give ourselves to him, as we turn away from the world and devote ourselves to Jesus Christ, our Savior, he will love us and manifest himself to us. He will reveal himself in some way. He will show himself in some deeper and fuller way. Leon Morris struggles here and he says, in some undefined way. Don Carson draws attention to the use of this word in other places. At the resurrection in chapter 20 and 21, Jesus manifested himself to certain people. 1 Timothy 6:14, at his second coming, he will manifest himself at his second coming. Big events, the resurrection, the second coming. But here, to you and I, humble disciples of Christ, giving ourselves to him, Jesus will love us. He will manifest himself to us. One commentator says, we will feel and know in our own heart comforts and joys. And then thirdly, God the Spirit. Jesus will not leave his disciples as orphans. He will come to them by the Spirit In verse 16, he says, another comforter, another helper will come to you in place of Jesus. Jesus is going back to heaven, but he will send another of the same type, another equal to himself. The Holy Spirit will come to minister in the lives and hearts of all his people. And as we give ourselves in obedience to God, we have the filling and leading and comfort of God, the Holy Spirit. The word helper used here is counselor, advocate, one who draws alongside another to represent us. He's fighting our corner. He's in our team. This is the person Jesus gives to us. And those who follow him in obedience know his fullness and his help and his comfort. The education department has reviewed the COVID years, and an interesting finding from the education department was that during that period of lockdown, they concluded that the chief cause for lack of learning in lockdown was motivation. Not the difficulty of handling the technology, and you remember all of that, or getting the virus even, but lack of motivation. Christ knows us well. And peppered throughout this section, he keeps dropping in these motivations to obeying discipleship, the dwelling of God the Father, the revealing of God the Son, the helping of God the Holy Spirit. What greater motivation do we need to be obeying disciples of Jesus? And so, as we leave tonight, let's have a whole person experience. A whole person experience. Our mind knowing and understanding the commands of Jesus, even memorizing them. Our emotions loving Jesus, our wills submitting to Jesus. Some preachers, all preachers, find it difficult not only to bring their heads to preaching, but to bring our hearts to preaching. And there's that difficulty too in obeying Christ, not only our heads and knowing what he wants, but our hearts and loving to do our duty and then actually doing his will. But not only a whole person experience, a whole God experience. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. The charismatics emphasize the Spirit. Perhaps the brethren emphasize the Son. But we're to go in for a whole God experience. The dwelling of the Father. The revealing of the Son, the helping of the Spirit.